All right, let's start with a word of prayer.
I'll close that door for me. Get closer here.
All right, let's pray. Dear God, we do thank you for your love. We thank you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word, that you've revealed yourself to us. And so we thank you for that. We just pray, Lord, that you'd help us to treasure your word, help us to recognize the blessings, the treasure that it is. And so I just pray, Lord, that your spirit would encourage us, encourage our hearts, and strengthen us even today in understanding the blessing of your revelation to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let me hand out if anybody needs one. We're going to go through the first paragraph of the confession. If you don't have a copy, you are welcome to keep this and write on it if you want. You know, I'd encourage you to know it, to read it, those sorts of things. Okay, but we spent a couple times really looking at the rationale for having a confession, and so I just, you know, it's so kind of not what we expect in our day and age. But in reality, there's just a lot of benefits to having a confession. So one of the things I mainly tried to emphasize was having a creed, a confession. Everybody is creedal. Everybody. It's just a matter of, do we publicly say this is how we understand the Bible, or do we not publicly say it? You get what I'm saying? In other words, just saying I believe the Bible isn't enough. We need to help people, you know, say this is how we understand what we understand the Bible to teach. And so, but a lot of people, kind of in our anti-authoritarian age, a lot of people really get nervous about creeds and confessions and such. Because a lot of times people even think, well, that's kind of Catholic or this thing. And really, that's just a misunderstanding of history. And so we've really kind of went through all that. Not going to rehash all that. But let me say, so a good confession, a good creed, is just a summary of what we believe. In other words, it's kind of like a sermon. Okay, Pastor Josh pours into the text. He goes through, and what is he doing? You hear it in his sermons almost every week. Is he'll talk about, he'll take all of God's word, because a lot of times he'll be in a text that if you just had that one word, you might misunderstand it, right? He does this a lot. So he'll help us to see what God's word says in a survey over in this area to help us better understand what that one text means. Does that make sense? See, that's what a creed is. God didn't give us his word. He didn't reveal himself in a systematic theology, right? Like if you look at this, you go to the content page 3, there's a logical progression there, right? Like if we're going to say the scripture is the authority, like the authority for what we believe, well, that's where we kind of have to start logically, right? And then what do we get into? Well, theology. Who is God? Decree, you know, there's a logical progression. That's not how God revealed himself, though, okay? And so there's helpful to do that, okay? And that's why this is a summary of what we believe the Bible teaches. But here's the thing. This is, in reality, and I don't think, if Pastor Josh was in here, I'd ask him, but I don't think he would quarrel with this. But this is actually better than a sermon, okay? Why would I say that? Because a sermon is one man wrestling with a text for a week or maybe a few weeks, right? And that's good, but for this you have several men, right? Wrestling for months, maybe years, okay? Putting it out, and then the church as a whole interacting with this document for literally over 300 years now. You see how that's stood the test of time now? And so I would say it's better than that. So better than even a sermon. But that's what we're trying to get at, a summary of what we believe. And so I talk a lot with people about education issues, and a lot of times people talk about traditional schools. And when we talk about traditional schools, what are we talking about? Somebody says, I'm considering a traditional school for my kid. What kind of school would they be talking about? You think public school, okay? But in reality, okay, if you're going to go traditions, The public school is maybe a couple hundred years old at most, right? Reality, a traditional school, if you go back for thousands, hundreds and thousands of years, how did most people school?
Homeschool.
Okay, so in a sense then, if we have a more long-term perspective, that's traditional. This public school is a new thing. And I'm not saying that means it's bad. I'm just saying, like, that's not really true. And my point is we really don't value and know history well. And so we kind of think really kind of off a little bit. If you have your thing, go over to page 9. Because I want to emphasize the same thing here. Okay? Because we've had people come in here and they see a catechism. Okay? And some people will be like, man, are you guys Catholic? We've even had that. Are you Catholic? And if you've thought catechism, Catholic, I mean, I don't want to, I'm not trying to make anybody feel dumb or anything like that, but like, that's where our minds go in our day. Morning, Tegan.
Good morning.
Good to see you. How are you?
Great.
Hey, Declan.
Sorry.
I'm glad you're here, buddy. And so, hey, now we can start. Good to see you guys. All right, if you go to page 9, and my whole point in this is just to say, when we think of traditions, and that we really are ignorant. Our society so values the new, the fresh, that things that are old really are devalued. And really, in the church, it ought to not be that way. Truth is true. God's word is true 2,000 years ago to today. And there is great value in history and our roots. But if you're on page 9, look at the first paragraph. It says the 1689 Confession has been in continuous usage since it was written. Okay? When was it written? Trick question.
1689.
I figured that was a trick question. I figured that it was 1677. They didn't sign it till 1689 because the Anglicans would have thrown them in prison had they signed it in 1677. But in 1689, they were then free to declare what they believed without going to jail. So that's why it's 1689. But the point is, a long time ago, and it was used a lot. Now look at what it says. It goes on, it says, it was widely used not only in England, but in America, beginning with the Philadelphia Association. Okay, the same confession was used in the South with one additional paragraph. It became known as the Charleston Confession. Now, this is the part I wanted to emphasize. The 1689 Confession was the confessional statement of the church or association of every one of the 293 delegates who gathered in Augusta, Georgia to organize the Southern Baptist Convention in 1845. Okay, in other words, in the SBC, this was the confessional standard of every single delegate. My point in that is to say, now in the SBC, is this a minority position or a majority?
Minority.
Minority. That's why most people now walk in, they'll see catechism or they'll hear the confession. They'll think, well, are you Catholic or something? Mm-hmm. See, my point is while that might make sense in our context, that's really not really understanding history very well. Baptists, my point is this, Baptists have always been confessional people. Okay? They really have. Okay, and it goes on here to say, it was also the doctrinal statement that Charles Spurgeon used in his church. At one time, it was so widely used that it was referred to simply as the Baptist Confession. Okay, and so anyway, all those things to say is to reemphasize creeds are summaries of what God's Word says. They're not in juxtaposition or in competition with the Word of God. But in our day and age, anti-authoritarian, those sorts of, that's how we think. And so my point is, we really don't want to think that way. The second thing is again, a creed, guys, helps us to avoid errors. Okay, and I kind of really emphasized that last time. Most of us, as new Christians, probably all of us, if we're honest, we're not consistent when we first get saved. We have to learn things. Okay? Some things make sense to us, and then we learn, well, wait, if that's true, that has implications that can't be true, right? For instance, in Graham Starr this week, a pastor, okay, shared about St. Patrick, and a lot of good stuff in much of the article, but then shared like it was a positive of St. Patrick's use of a shamrock to illustrate the Trinity. Okay? Three petals, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And St. Patrick did use that as an analogy for the Trinity. Okay? The problem is that's heretical. It's heretical. In fact, pretty much any analogy you would use, if you carry it out to its implications, would be heretical. Now, that's not to say St. Patrick was necessarily a heretic. My point is here's a pastor now who doesn't know his history and such, and so he's sharing it like it's a positive thing. No. And the reason it's heretical, guys, is because three parts don't make one God. Okay? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are not each a third God to make up one God. No. Each of them are whole God. One whole. You see? And that's where it breaks down. And so the point is, guys, is do most Christians understand those sorts of things about the Trinity when they first get said? No. Many don't understand it years later. Okay? And so a confession helps us to begin to be more consistent in a way that doesn't lead us into heresy. And that's why a confession, often use the analogy of it's like guardrails. Okay? We'll start to go off, but then it kind of pings us back in. Okay? It keeps us in what the church has historically believed. And then lastly,
Scott,
yep.
What's that belief about the Trinity? Like, what's that called?
It's called partialism.
Okay.
That'd be my guess. Partialism. Which really would be a form of like triatheism. Three, because essentially you'd have three gods then.
Now,
if you broke it down, if they're each part God.
Sure. But you wouldn't say that just Jesus is all a God without the Father or without the Spirit.
Right, no. So, but
Jesus, they're all God.
Fully God.
Fully.
Whole God. Not a third God. And that's where it breaks down. And you have the same thing. Whether you use ice or the sun or father, son. I mean, every single analogy breaks down to heresy. I mean, God is God, guys. We just He's revealed Himself, and so we and that's the thing. And this and that actually is a great lead into the final thing is to emphasize, guys. God has gifted the church with gifts that He gave Ephesians 4, and those gifts in Ephesians 4. What are they? Remember what they are in Ephesians 4? Christ gave gifts. What were they?
Apostles,
prophets,
pastors.
Pastors. See, He gave men to the church, pastors, teachers, theologians, to help us to understand. So, guys, to ignore 2,000 years of church history, okay, and to think, well, we can figure it out better ourselves is ridiculous. Now, we can stand on their shoulders, and we can actually understand some things better. But the point is, guys, is we ought to value, okay, those gifts Christ gave to the church. Christ gave, you know, Athanasius, John Calvin, John Bunyan, Martin Luther. Christ gave these men to the church. And guys, we benefit much. Were any of them perfect? No, but we benefit much from them. And so that's, again, I don't want to redo it, but creeds and confessions are so thought to be so contrary to kind of the spirit of our age or whatever that I wanted to bring that up. Now, my goal today is just to go through the first paragraph, okay? And guys, there is so much in these. We could go all the rest of this time on the first sentence, okay? So the goal of this isn't to really go through it super, super in depth, but it's to help us to see, you know, what we believe and why we believe it. Okay, so let's go 1:1. I'm going to just read it and then we'll break it down. It says the Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The light of nature and the works of creation and providence so clearly demonstrate the goodness, wisdom, and power of God that people are left without excuse. However, these demonstrations are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will that is necessary for salvation. Therefore, the Lord was pleased at different times and in various ways to reveal Himself and to declare His will to the church. To preserve and propagate the truth better, and to establish and comfort the church with greater certainty against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan, and the world, the Lord put this revelation completely in writing. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are absolutely necessary because God's former ways of revealing His will to His people have now ceased. Okay, so we're going to break this down. So on your sheet there, I just say, I like to break things down this way. It helps me, so that's how we're going to do it. But there's five sentences here, but I think you can kind of break it down into four basic thoughts, okay? And so the first one right off the bat is about the Holy Scriptures. And think about this, guys. Again, this goes to show you that the confession isn't antithetical. It's not in competition to Scripture. Because what's the first sentence say? The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and an infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. You see that? Like, that's the first thing it says is basically, this doesn't trump that. Okay? So this, as long this confession gets its authority as long as it's an actual summary of the Word of God. If it veers off from what the Word of God teaches, this doesn't have any authority on its own. Okay? Now understand that in fact, if you read the whole chapter, first chapter, this was in a context that they're dealing principally with Roman Catholic issues, and so a lot of things you kind of have to understand what they're arguing against to make sense of what they're saying. And they're dealing with radical Anabaptists. Okay, they didn't want to be particular Baptists were the ones who wrote this, and they didn't want to be associated with the Anabaptists. Not saying everything about them is bad, but that there was some pretty negative things, and so. We're going to see that actually in this chapter. So the first thing, though, is this whole chapter, again, is very similar to the Westminster. In other words, there's a Reformation tradition of understanding what is the Scripture. And the 1689 isn't any different than the Westminster. Now, there's a couple word changes, but it's not to change the meaning. It's to clarify things, okay? And so look at it. The confession says that the Scripture is the only infallible standard or rule of all saving faith and knowledge, okay? So Scripture is the measuring line. It's the standard. The standard of standards is the Bible, okay? It's sufficient. That means, and we're going to talk about this more, but that means you don't need the Scripture plus something in your walk with God. You don't need something new and novel and fresh. The Scripture is what's sufficient, okay? It's certain, and again, we live in a day and age, guys, where people have no certainty. Literally. And it leads to just heartache, difficulty, hard time. I mean, it's not a good place to be. And again, so understand, with the Bible, we have a place we can go to for what we know is true. Rightly understood. But for what we know, and it's infallible. Okay, it can't err. See, what else do we have in the world that we could say that of? Right? I mean, pastors, can they err? Yup. Confessions, can they err? Yup. You know, parents, can they err? I mean, see, the point is, guys, is we have the Scripture that can err, okay? Now, and so, guys, understand, and it's the thing that we're to test everything by, okay? This is crucial. So, let me ask you guys, especially you kids, young people, what three areas do the Scriptures, in that first sentence, what three areas do the Scriptures serve as a sufficient, certain, and infallible rule? There's three areas. What are they? Without looking, actually. I don't even care. You can look. What are the areas?
Look. Read.
Who's got the first one?
Saving knowledge.
So, break it down. The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge. Okay? And then, what's the next one? Of faith. And then, what's the last one?
Obedience.
And so I'm going to, Timmy, if you'll look up 2 Timothy 3:15-17, that's an appropriate one for you, right?
Yeah.
Timothy, you look up Timothy. And then Gracie, if you'll look up Luke 16, 29 through 31. And then Pam, would you mind getting Acts 20, 32? Now, so when it comes to saving knowledge, guys, salvation only comes in conjunction with divine revelation. Can I ask you a trick question? I'm telling you, it's a trick question. Okay? Is it possible to be saved without the Bible? We got one no. Anybody else want to take a?
Only if it's King James.
We're not going to go there today. Okay, not going to go there today. Is it possible to get saved without the Bible? The confession is actually worded in a way that's dealing with it. Because on the surface level, I'm with you to say, well, no. But think about this, guys.
I would say yes.
What about Adam? And people debate whether Adam was saved, but most would see him as being as saved. Was Adam saved without a Bible?
Yeah.
Abraham.
Yeah.
I mean, the first book of the Bible was written by who?
God is the one who.
By Moses. So you have until Moses, and I can't remember when he lived. 3500 BC, I'm thinking, something like that. It might have been later. It might have been 2500. But anyway, the point is you had thousands of years. Hundreds, for sure, you know, where there was no Bible, okay? But now, and so understand, it's possible to be saved without the Bible because, I mean, historically, nobody would have been saved without that. But here's the thing, guys. It's impossible, and this is where I'm with Dale, and I had the same, that's why I knew it was a trick question, because I had the same, no, because it's impossible to be saved without divine revelation. Impossible. There is no salvation apart from divine revelation. Now, that doesn't man require scripture, because God can reveal himself in different ways. But guys, if God doesn't reveal himself, there's no salvation, okay? It's imperative. And I think 2 Timothy 3 really is the go-to verse where we see this teaching, why I think Dale and while I would feel like, no, you need the Word of God because of this passage. Go ahead and read verses 15 to 17 to me.
And how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scriptures breathed out by God are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Okay, so there we see these sacred writings which are able to give us salvation, lead us to salvation. Okay, and we see the purpose of Scripture. We'll get into more with all Scriptures God breathed. Okay, Luke 16 shows how authoritative and important God's Word is. Go ahead and just read verses 29 to 31, Gracie.
But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham. For if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead."
Okay, so there you see, when it comes to salvation, that was the rich man talking to Father Abraham, saying, "Go tell my brothers about this place." Remember? Father Abraham said, you know, no, they have Moses and the prophets. And Lazarus says, no, if somebody rises from the dead and tells my brothers, they'll believe. Right? Does that not kind of resonate with us? Like, well, surely some dude gets up at a few, you know, surely people will believe. And what does God's word say? If the word of God won't convince people, if Moses and the prophets won't convince people, the dead rising up isn't going to change anything. Okay? So it just shows you guys that God has given us all that's needed for salvation in his word. We don't need these extra things. See, in our minds, we would tend to think, well, that would really back it up. But God's word says that's not, okay? That is all they need. And if they won't believe the word, they wouldn't believe the greatest of miracles. And we see this in Jesus' ministry, do we not? It's also the sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of faith. Scripture is the standard of what we are to believe. Scripture tells us what to believe. Who to believe. In other words, the scripture grows our faith. So it's not just something that gives us salvation. It builds us up. Acts 20, verse 32. Would you read that, Pam?
And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified.
And so there you go. It's the word of God which is able to build you up. See, this is what we need. Not necessarily conferences, and I'm not saying Bible conferences are bad or anything like that. But guys, what we need is the word of God. God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And principally, I would argue those blessings are his word and his spirit. And I would argue those two things always work together. Okay? That's what we see. And then, not only does it build us up, but the scriptures serve as a sufficient, certain, infallible rule for obedience. Scripture is the only place where we can go to authoritatively know God's will. I mean, this is important, guys, okay? If we want to know how to please God, if we want to know what's right, what's wrong, the scripture is the place to go. It's the only place. In other words, if somebody says what you're doing is sin, okay? Or if you go to somebody and say, to confront somebody in their sin, it better be in the Bible a sin. You follow what I'm saying? And so this is my issue with teetotaling. I have no problem with people not drinking in their families or not doing because they don't want to have anything to do with it in their family. That's fine. But when people start to say God's word says that a person can't have a glass of wine or a beer, and they start declaring that as God's word, you see, that's not an insignificant issue. That's a usurping of the authority because the word of God does not say that. You can't read the Bible and come across from that's a tradition. And we could go on with lots of other things like that. So where we determine how we understand what is sin, and guys, this is so crucial for our day and age. I mean, we have a president who stands up and says that it's almost sin. I don't know what almost sin means, but that's what he said. He says it's almost sin to stand against transgender surgeries for kids. Okay? He says that's almost sin. Okay? And whereas as me, and I'd say probably all of us, we would say, no, it is sin not to. Right? It is sin not to. So we live in a day and age where what's sin and what's not, I mean, guys, there's polar opposites going. And there's progressive Christianity that goes one way predominantly, and it seems to capitulate to culture, to have that culture like them. But again, I don't know motives, but that's what it seems, okay? And so, but guys, the word of God is the place we have to go to. And here's the thing, is some things aren't outright, like does the Bible say, thou shalt not commit abortion? We were doing apologetics, pro-life apologetics. Does the Bible say, thou shalt not commit abortion? So, I mean, it doesn't use those words, does it? But it says, thou shalt not murder. And so the point is there's a lot, the other instance I brought up here is marijuana. You're not going to find anything about marijuana, use. Now you have to draw things with drunkenness and such like that, and you can learn things. But the point is, guys, is when we want to know what pleases God, what God's will is, the scriptures are the place to go. And here's the thing, the scriptures often run against us. If you have your Bibles, go to Romans 1, and I just want to point this out in verse 29, because the Bible often does this. And here's one of those lists of sins, and it does something that we don't normally think like. Romans 1, 29, talking about unbelievers that God gives over. It says they were filled with all manner, verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Here's my point, guys. Most of us look at that list and right away we think, well, that's sin, right? Murder, clearly, right? But what's right before murder? Envy. Like, that's the name of a phone, I think, or it used to be, okay? My point is we tend to not think of these sins as even disobedient to parents in the context of homosexuality. Okay, my point is this, guys, is we very naturally, okay, make a big deal of other people's sin and lessen our own sin. And God's word doesn't do that. Okay? And is I'm not saying envy is just as bad as murder, but what I'm saying is, guys, these are all violations of God's will. Okay? And so the confession goes on. So guys, just that first sentence, and we could go on and on and on. I probably went too long. But the point is, that sentence is there's so much in it. And then it goes on to start to explain why we need the Bible. It says the light of nature, the works of creation and providence so clearly demonstrate the goodness, wisdom, and power of God that people are left without excuse. However, these demonstrations are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will that is necessary for salvation. And so, in what three ways, according to that, are the goodness, wisdom, and power of God manifested? How is God's wisdom, power, and goodness manifested? According to that confession. Where is it manifested?
Nature.
Nature, okay, or creation. It's the light of nature, the works of creation, and providence, okay? And we'll just quick look at these passages. We're in Romans. If you look up at verse 19, Paul's talking. He's trying to, in Romans 1 through 3, he's bringing the law to bear on Gentiles and Jews, people with the Word of God, people without the Word of God, and he's showing how all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's where he's going to end. But here he's dealing with Gentiles, people who don't even have the Bible, okay? Which again, when the Bible was written, was most nations, right? I mean, it was pretty much everybody except Israel until Jesus, right? And so, and the apostles. And so here he's saying those people, okay? How do we understand what they know about God when they don't have the Bible? Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And see, the point is this, guys, is God, in the creation that He's given to all people, we're not going to go there, but Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Okay, the point is we call that general revelation. And the point is a creator, okay, a creation, everybody knows there's a creator. This verse right here proves beyond, it's the word of God, guys, that God doesn't believe in atheists. Okay? And you guys know, I emphasize it all the time, that's why the two pillars of atheism are, number one, there's no God, that's what they believe, and number two, I hate them. Okay. See, they don't have conferences debunking unicorns or debunking the flying spaghetti monster, why? Because everybody knows they don't exist. So why do atheists have conferences all the time debunking that God exists? It's because they know He does. Now, I'm not saying they're not self-deceived, but what they're doing is this passage is saying they suppress the truth. Verse 18, by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. But guys, they know. That's why with apologetics, one of the things we so emphasize is not trying to prove by evidence that God exists. They know it. Okay? The conscience is what needs to be pricked. Okay? They need repentance, not knowledge. Okay? I'm not saying there's no place for evidence or not, but that's not the principal issue. And so if you go to Romans 2, verse 14, Paul elaborates, it's not just creation, but here he gets into internally. Look what he says in verse 14 of chapter 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So you have two issues going on here, guys. A, people being created in the image of God, they know right from wrong. Now, it's sin blinds it, distorts it, so we can justify things that are sinful and think they're not. But guys, people know murder is wrong. People know things are wrong, okay? And again, I have these guys all the time. So, but if somebody says, I don't believe, stealing is wrong. I don't believe, how do you prove that stealing is, how do you prove to somebody who says, I don't believe stealing is wrong? Steal their wallet. It's the only time I tell them to steal. Okay, you steal their wallet. Why?
For Chinese Christmas.
Why? Why do you steal their wallet? Because when you do it to them, they know it's wrong. Now, they might justify it in their own actions. And the point is, guys, is how does everybody know it's wrong to steal from them? Now, they might justify their own stealing from others. But they know when they get stolen against, or somebody, adultery. I mean, you name the sin, pretty much. Okay, they know what's wrong when it's done to them. See, that's their conscience. God's, the image of God, they know right from wrong. Okay, and that also goes to show them the goodness of God. And it goes to show them that they need a Savior. They might not have put it all together like that, but the point is nobody never sins against their conscience. You understand? We all know, even lost people without the Bible, know they aren't what they ought to be all the time, right? So does that not point to the need for redemption without the Bible? Now here's the issue, and this is the point, is that's enough to condemn, right? It's enough to condemn, but is it enough to save? It's not. It's not enough to, nobody can look at the trees and say, I need to trust Jesus, who lived a perfect life and died on the cross for my sins to be saved. You're not going to find that looking at the trees or the stars or internally, okay, in your conscience. See, the conscience, general revelation, that condemns all. They're without excuse, we read in Romans 1, okay? But it saves none. And that's what the confession is emphasizing here. It says, however, these demonstrations are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and his will that is necessary for salvation. We even see this in the debates with marriage, because a lot of people want to just look at natural revelation for determining what marriage is. And guys, it doesn't work, okay? I could tell you, I'm not going to encourage it, but I listened to 2 hours of a guy debating a Christian, debating a Joe Rogan, who's not a Christian at all, about this, and he looked like a fool, because he refused to go to God's word to say marriage is one man and one woman. If we can't even define what marriage should be and is apart from special revelation, how can we begin to know who God is and how to be saved? You see that? I mean, there's no way. So that leads to special revelation, and it gives 4 purposes for revelation. Look what they are. Number 1, he says, therefore the Lord was pleased at different times and in various ways. You have prophecy and all these different ways, okay? But he was pleased to what? To reveal himself and to declare his will to his church. So he what? He revealed himself. I just put a quote here. Calvin starts out the Institutes. First chapter is a wonderful chapter. I mean, there's so much great truth in there. But this is a great quote from it. He says, it is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. For such is our innate pride, we always seem to ourselves just and upright and wise and holy, until we are convinced by clear evidence of our injustice, vileness, folly, and impurity. Convinced, however, we are not if we look to ourselves only and not to the Lord also. He being the only standard by the application of which this conviction can be produced. And so there, the point is, guys, is if all we have is ourselves, we're not even going to have full self-knowledge, okay? Because we're going to think of ourselves better than we ought. But if we begin to see God and who he is, it's in that light we see how desperately our condition is. We see how desperately we need him, okay? And so again, we just see if God, the need for God to reveal himself to us. And then also to declare his will. There's, in the Bible, there's 2 different kinds of wills, if you will. There's his the will of purpose, That's like why he does things. It's his decrees that he makes. And those things, in Deuteronomy 29, those things are secret. Okay? It's not talking about that will. I usually use this for the young people as and then you have God's revealed will. That's precept, not purpose, but precept. That's what God has revealed for how he wants us to live. And so the difference between the two, where it's really applicable, is many young people want to know, well, who should I marry? See, that's God's secret will. God's word doesn't say, Johnny, you're going to marry whatever, okay? You're not going to find that. You don't read the signs, you know, oh, you ought to marry Wendy's because, you know, you passed a Wendy or whatever, okay? The point is, God's word doesn't give that secret will, but it does give what? Does God reveal who we should marry? Does he have precepts for us and who we should marry? Yes, okay? One man should marry only one woman, okay, for life. And so there's precepts there. If you're a Christian, you should only marry a Christian. Those such things. And so, but again, guys, God's given us his will, okay? He's revealed, this is what pleases me. This is how we can live a life that glorifies God. How important is that? It also says then, what's the purpose that he gave us the special revelation? To preserve and propagate the truth better. Okay? See, could God have just gone by oral, revealed himself orally? He could have. Okay? But would that more likely get perverted over thousands and thousands of years? Furthermore, if you write it down, what can happen? It can go out a lot further, a lot quicker. Okay? And so we see that the Word of God is written down to help these things, okay? To preserve God's Word. Guys, we have a reliable standard for salvation. Trustworthy, okay? We have it. It's not, it's sure, okay? And then it's to what? The last thing. To establish and comfort the church with greater certainty against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan in the world. Okay? So he put this in writing to do what? To make us stronger. I mean, that's what it's saying. John Bunyan, I think the last chapter we read, Pilgrim's Progress, he pictures this beautifully because he pictures the churches as Palace Beautiful. And when he gets to Palace Beautiful and he goes in there, it's saturated with the Word of God, learning about Christ, okay? Being taught. And then he goes to the armory where he's what? Strengthened and decked out so that he's ready to go. He's prepared for battle. And we're going to see in the next chapter he goes into battle. He goes up to the to see the Delectable Mountains, and he can see how, again, the value of the church. But the point I want to emphasize is I think Bunyan, he's picturing in Palace Beautiful, he's picturing that the church, and again, from a man who is imprisoned and unable to go and be a part of a church, right, for years. He was in prison and couldn't go to church. This man recognized how beautiful church was, what a blessing it was to make us stronger, prepare us for life. See, that's what Bunyan is saying about the church. That's what God's word is. I mean, the church is only that as long as it's faithful to the Word of God. It's that pillar and support of truth. Okay, and so we see these four purposes for God to write his word down. And then lastly, it says, therefore, the Holy Scriptures are absolutely necessary because God's former ways of revealing his will to his people have now ceased. And I just put in there, I think this is from Sam Waldron, but he says, if the Christ were still among us or his inspired apostles still walked the earth, then Scriptures would not be so necessary. It was, in fact, the insistence of some that God's former ways of revealing himself had not ceased, which elicited the Reformation insistence on the necessity of Scripture. The Anabaptists believed that you could still have prophecy of words from God. Okay, that's one of the reasons they wanted to separate themselves from the Anabaptists. Okay, and so this is where you kind of see that coming out. And he goes on to say, both the Catholics with their infallible, supposedly infallible Pope and Church, and some of the radical Reformers or Anabaptists with their claim to present revelations from the Spirit, denied or downgraded the necessity of Scripture. See, the point is this, guys. In the Scripture, it's been completed. We don't need a new, fresh word from God. We need the Word of God. How do you hear from God? It's the Word of God. You don't need something new, something fresh. No, we need the Word of God. Hebrews 1, we'll quick go there and finish here. Or you can look at those other passages as well, but Hebrews 1 says it pretty clearly. And this is where, again, guys, people a lot of times will say, well, God told me this or God told me that. And I would say, especially around here, most people don't mean anything crazy by that. They just mean like God brought a verse to mind or something. It's a bad way to say it. God told me this. Or even a preacher gets up and says, God gave me this word. Again, you know, you don't want to be nitpicky, but at the same time, recognize that many people, even today, do believe that God like is literally telling them new things. Okay, and so the point is, guys, is understand that that's a subtle but direct attack on the Word of God. You understand that? The Word of God has great value. Why? Because it's the only rule. It's the only sufficient, infallible, certain rule of saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And if we think that God still speaks in these various ways, what's going to happen immediately is you're going to have conflicting things all the time. God tells me that Dale needs to do that or this or whatever, but God might tell Dale something different. You see what I'm saying? And I'm not saying it's God telling him. That's the danger of it. Look at Hebrews. And this is where you kind of see the arrogance of a position that would say, God told me, or God said this, or whatever. And really mean it in this way. Hebrews 1 says, verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, guys, is that an amazing thing? That God spoke to us in many ways and through the prophets? Yeah, it is. But listen to this, verse 2. But in these last days, now notice the tense, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So the point is, guys, is God's word says that in times previous, in many ways and such, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Amazing blessing, okay? But now we have the ultimate revelation in his Son, okay? Now, here's the thing, guys. You need to add anything to what the Son can tell us about God? You see how to say I need something different, something more, something new, something fresh? That's an implicit attack on the revelation we have from Christ. And that's why, you know, it's not a little issue to think, well, these things are still going on. No, we need to recognize the implications to thinking that. So, does that make sense? So, hopefully, guys, just that first paragraph will help us to appreciate what we have in the Word of God. Guys, the standard for what we should believe, how we can be saved. And guys, does God want you to be strong? Yeah, he's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Okay, so let's treasure God's Word. For what it is. So Sean, can I ask you to close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for revealing yourself through Scripture. And God, that it's sufficient. And I will thank you that God, you have sent your Son. And we have, Lord, in him we have all that we need, and we just praise you and thank you that you made yourself known to us, and I just pray that you would just help us to stay faithful to your scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.